Good afternoon. I admire you for staying awake for one more hour. There's been so much to take in, what I've listened to, and let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, help us to spend this hour profitably. Lord, give us help, give us wisdom. For the people here facing particular situations, I pray that you would give them instruction from your word and confidence in you. Pray that what I say would be true and faithful to your word. Where people are hurting, Lord, help them to find help and strength in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think every single one of you here was here for part one, but I'm not going to spend much time reviewing, or I won't finish part two. We've talked about the fact that we, as parents of adult kids, need to be prepared to let go. I sought to establish the biblical basis for our understanding that when children become of age as young adults, they are primarily responsible for their own decisions in life, and that we as parents no longer have the control we did when they were minors. There is, however, some expectation we may have if they're living under our roof or our checkbook. And we talked about the phenomenon of more kids living at home. It's not necessarily wrong for an adult child to live at home. It needs to be for a good reason, and they need to be productive and living according to certain reasonable expectations. We need to be careful not to be Eli, who honored his sons above God and did not follow godly principles and was an enabler of their sin, which also harmed others. Now we've come to a section that some of us don't want to have to deal with directly, especially that picture of the guy behind bars. But I had two godly families represented in my living room the other day, and they were talking about kids in prison from Christian homes. We probably all know cases where this has happened. And some, if it's not in prison, it's still drugs, it's substance abuse of other kinds, it's debt, gambling. And one question that parents ask themselves, and sometimes over and over again, is if you have a child who has gone bad, is doing evil, is this my fault? Is this because of my parental failure? And our understanding is that there are three factors, according to the Bible, which determine how your kid turns out. And the first is that we as parents are responsible to raise our children in a godly way, in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And we're told that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. That the rod gives wisdom. And yet, it is also understanding that the book of Proverbs contains maxims about how things go. They're wise sayings that if you work really hard, you're likely to prosper. That's the way God has made the world, and if you're lazy, you'll be poor. But there's some lazy people who win the lottery. And there's some hardworking people, and the tornado blows everything down, and they're wiped out. And so we see cases where people appear to be godly, and they have ungodly children. You think of the very first family with Adam and Eve. And I think Adam and Eve were godly. I think they understood the gospel in Genesis 3 as God covered them in their nakedness. And they looked forward to the child God would send who would bring redemption. And they had a son who worshipped God properly, and they had one who was a murderer. What was the difference? Did they do a good job on Abel and a bad job on Cain? Well, the Bible teaches that children are responsible for the choices they make. Isaiah chapter 1, and this is a very comforting verse to me, where the Lord says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And so the Lord himself, and then this is something of comfort to those of us with wayward children, is the Lord himself knows what it's like to have wayward children. His child in the Old Testament was Israel. And Israel was a wayward child who ignored his good discipline. Jesus warned that the gospel would divide families. There would be 3 against 2 and 2 against 3 in the same home. Our children are born with a sin nature. They're born on the other side. And they must, from the standpoint of their will, turn to God. Of course, ultimately, we look to God's sovereignty for that. But so children are responsible for the choices they make. The whole book of Proverbs, especially the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, is laying out a choice. Okay, young man, young woman, Lady Wisdom calls to you, Madam Folly calls to you, who are you going to listen to? And the father can't compel his young adult to follow after wisdom. That's going to be, and he lays out the benefits and the harm that comes from ill, the benefits of righteousness, but it's ultimately again, humanly speaking, the responsibility of the child. And of course, the third factor is we're really ultimately dependent upon God's sovereign grace for the souls of our kids. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The psychologists have said that our children are blank slates. We know that's not true. But even if they were blank slates, we are such sinners as parents, we would ruin them. Likewise, even if we were perfect parents, they would reject our wisdom apart from God's sovereign grace. The Lord went to Cain himself and appealed to Cain in his anger, and Cain rejected the Lord's fatherly admonition, as did Israel. And so, ultimately, we are dependent upon God. So, and this is important as well, when you see people, and it is their kid who's in jail, or their kid who's in trouble, and your kids are doing well, you should be humbled by that, as you are with your own salvation. Who makes you to differ? You know, God saved you because in His mercy, He chose you before the foundation of the world, He sent His Son to die for you, He regenerated you when you were dead in sin, and it's the same thing that needs to happen to your kids. And so, if you're doing well, you have nothing to be proud of. And God may humble you if you think otherwise. But give thanks. And for those of us whose children are not believing, we should sincerely rejoice for those whose kids are doing well. And I think God has given me that capacity. Now, adult kids are able to get into adult-sized trouble. You know, little kids can break things or tell lies, and it's all easily managed within the home. There are few experiences in life worse than the phone call at 2 a.m. from the police headquarters asking you to come down and fetch your wayward child. And when they get in trouble, they look to parents to bail them out. You know, when it comes to their own view of their adulthood, on one level they want to live their own life, but when they're in trouble, it's your problem. And they're actually masters at making their problem your problem. And they can be very charming. This time I'm going to change. I really think the Lord is speaking to me this time around, and I think this is really going to be the different time. Parents are often fearful, motivated perhaps by guilt over their own imperfections in parenting. Proverbs 29 warns that the fear of man brings a snare, and that snare may be giving in to the child. Well, if I don't let her stay here, she'll be out on the street, or she'll go live with her boyfriend. So, you know, if I don't give him the money, then he won't go to school, or he won't keep his job. And if I stand up to him, he'll reject me. In the midst of this, we need to cry out to God, to seek wisdom wholeheartedly. I think it's a very important time in life to seek godly counsel from godly family members, church leaders. We don't think straight when it comes to our own kids sometimes. And it really helps to have someone who's more objective, someone not just to tell you what you want to hear, but to be honest with you, face the fact that the problem may be that your child is not converted. Oh, but she made a lovely profession of faith when she was 5 years old. I do think children can be converted at a very young age, but I also know a lot of children will believe whatever their parents tell them on a certain level, and that may not mean that they're regenerate ultimately. And by their fruits you will know them, Jesus said. And the problem may be that you don't have a wayward Christian on your hands, you have an unbeliever. Now there's hope. That's the gospel. And they're not going to change until they get the gospel. It's important to learn to distinguish between worldly sorrow and true repentance. We've heard that verse quoted already in the conference in 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul says that the worldly sorrow leads to death. And people caught in sin are very good at worldly sorrow when it comes to trying to escape the consequences of their sin. Godly sorrow is wholehearted and humble. And the details of that, the passage in 2 Corinthians 7 are good for you to review when encountering someone like that. You should not be an enabler of sin. Actual case where a man in his late 20s, young man in his late 20s, has lived away from home for a while, has come home to stay with his parents. He has had a drug problem, getting prescription drugs illegally over the internet, has been addicted to those. He's run up thousands of dollars in credit card bills. He's gone back to live with his parents. He has a part-time job making minimum wage. He tells his father that I'm going to a doctor to get me off these drugs, but I need another drug and it costs $100 a week. And the father is handing the kid $100 a week. Never talks to the doctor. That's personal between me and my doctor, Dad. Never sees the alternative pills that are supposed to be getting off. Then the kid has the gall to come to the dad and say, "Dad, now my doctor says I need to be detoxed from all this stuff, and so I need to not work for 6 months. And so I need you to keep paying for my car payment and my insurance payment and my cell phone and my medicine." The dad did it. Not many parents have the guts to stand up in these circumstances. You may be circumventing the very consequences God uses to bring people to repentance. You know, the prodigal son, when he's off in the far country, to extend the parable a little bit, if you're wiring him money every week so that he can spend more money on drink and evil women, he's not going to come to the point where he's in with the swine. Now, we as parents just can't stand the thought of our kids living with the swine, and so we're inclined to wire the money or give them a credit card. Also, you're going to find that wayward children tend to have an entitlement mentality. Mm-hmm. Somebody said to me earlier, you know, this isn't something you begin when they're 19 or 20. It's something to, you know, teaching them some of these principles of working for what you have and being diligent much younger is when we need to begin. But their idea is, well, look, if I had money, I'd help you. You know, you're being selfish that you've got all this money and all this space and all this food, regardless of how lazy I am and how much I've squandered what you've given me. And there's really not a connection to their responsibility. We've also counseled in multiple cases where kids have stolen credit cards, stolen cash, written bad checks for thousands of dollars, be it to finance a drug habit or otherwise. What should the parent do? Well, the cases I've seen so far, the parent just kind of covers it up and does nothing. They talk a lot. They whine. They nag. I'm not sure it's a bad idea to call the police under those circumstances. Let the consequence come that fits the crime. Obviously, we don't want to buy into the world's lies. Oh, well, your son has a disease. The reason he can't keep a job is he's ADHD. You know, he has horrible attention deficit disorder. I've had counselees come into me thinking they have attention deficit disorder, but the guy that can't pay attention for 30 minutes in class or an hour at work can play a video game for 4 hours without using the bathroom. So it's selective attention deficit disorder. Lack of discipline generally is the problem. Not to mention drugs and alcohol. These are sinful choices, not a disease you catch like a cold or something like that. So you want to offer help to a wayward child. You should express love You love them no matter what, but also to offer counsel. And general statement, if your child wants money and not counsel, don't give him either. If they're not willing to deal with the root of the problem, then you're not really helping them at all. Had a case where a girl ran off from her parents when she's about 18, living with a boyfriend who's much older, bad guy. Finally, I guess they split up, and the daughter wants to come home again. Now she's 19, 20 years old, and they say, well, look, if you're going to come home, you've got to live by certain rules, and we have certain, oh, no, I just want to live at home. It's my right. I want to live in this house, but you're not going to tell me what to do. Now, it's hard because the mom is so glad to see her daughter back and away from that bad man. She's willing to give in to that. Come and go as you please, do what you want. But you're very unwise to let an adult child into the house under those non-conditions. If we're going to help you, there are going to be conditions. But stop treating me like a kid. The analogy we would use is that even in the world, they have what they call halfway houses. You know, if there's a person who, I'm glad he's turning that temperature down a little bit, it's getting warm. Kidding. And they have halfway houses for drug and alcohol, and men or women who have proven themselves to be unable to live responsibly on their own. They'll have to live in a place where somebody manages their time and somebody manages their money and somebody may drug test them, because even though they're technically adults by age, they've not shown the maturity to run their own lives. And part of living in that circumstance is, well, you either can be in prison or you can come to the halfway house. But at the halfway house, it's a highly structured environment for someone who has failed to live a responsible life as an adult. Well, if your adult child comes home because they're in so much trouble that they've horribly mismanaged their money and they're in a mountain of debt because of foolishness, then a condition of being home is, we're going to address this problem. That we're going to agree on a budget, we're going to have control over your money, and we're going to pay off the debt. And you're going to pay off the debt, but it's not that you can live here so you can continue to waste money and be irresponsible. If that's what drove you to be here again, then we're going to have to address that problem with you. Likewise with drugs or alcohol, is that you can't get into a lot of trouble, I've learned. This isn't the gospel part of counseling. This is the if your eye calls you to sin, pluck it out part of counseling. That if you have no time and no money, it's hard to get into a lot of trouble. They don't give away much alcohol, and if your time is all accounted for, you can't do so many bad things. And so sometimes this is kind of an in-house rehab program. We're willing to make these sacrifices, and it's not easy for us either. And if you want to take that, good. If not, find a better offer. But we're not going to negotiate with you on terms when you've messed up your life like this. There have to be conditions. It can be you have to stay away from these friends. You have to be drug tested. When we say you have to work hard, 50 hours a week doing something, you have to be a contributor in the home. You have to be respectful in the way you speak. Now, does this violate their adult status? No, they're the ones who have violated their adult status. Again, they're always free to leave. You're an adult. Anytime you want, you can go. And so you're making a decision as an adult whether you want to meet our conditions or not. Now, hasten to say, if you've got a 19 or 20-year-old living in your home and they are living responsibly and they're making progress, don't do this to them. I'm not talking about that right now. If things are going well, don't treat them as if they're criminals. I'm talking about a case where there's been financial, substance abuse, other legal problems, and the house is a temporary halfway house. And you have to be prepared to do what Eli didn't do, which is to take a stand. And if that means they leave because they're not willing, they're the ones who've made that decision. I think it's also very good in practical terms to put it that way. I'm not telling you to leave. I'm telling you these are the conditions of staying, and you can decide whether you want to stay or you want to leave. That your choice is stay here under these conditions or go take care of yourself somewhere else. Don't tell me I'm telling you to leave. I'm not willing to, obviously work with you to be what you were before. Someone said, well, what if your child isn't even a Christian? If you're at this stage, that probably is the case. Might not be. Real Christians get in trouble. But we love our kids whether they're believers or not. And in common grace, there are unbelievers who aren't drunkards. There are unbelievers who can work 50 hours a week. There are unbelievers who can go to school and learn a trade or learn a skill. And so if by common grace you can work with them, your condition of helping isn't, well, first you must become a Christian. You can't make them do that. You can make them do a drug test, but you can't convert the soul. But you can offer common grace help and hope that God may use the influence of your home to bring them to salvation. Now, what about an incorrigible child? I'm not going to read all the Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. We talk about this also in our Good Kids, Bad Choices book. But what I want you to notice here again, this is not an 8-year-old that it's talking about in this. If any man is a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother when they chastise him, will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of the hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Not many 5-year-olds are drunkards. It says, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from among your midst." And in this passage, we're under the new covenant. We don't stone evil kids. Not that it was a bad idea. We're just not under that covenant. That's a little funny, but I'm actually serious, is that God's law wasn't a bad thing. We're just not in a theocracy anymore. Under the new covenant, I think the equivalent would be you kick him out of the house, you kick him out of the church if he's a professing Christian, if that's the life he's living. But what you also see here is that there is such a thing as an incorrigible child. There's not some counseling technique or formula anybody can teach you to make a child like that a responsible adult human being. There are some people that you can try everything possible. You can do it all right. Not that we will. But even if you did do it all right, there's still going to be gluttons and drunkards and sluggards. And it doesn't say take the parents out and stone them for having been bad parents. There's a presumption that parents have tried to do what is fundamentally right in the eyes of God. And by the choice this child has made, he's to be put away. What does apply to us is drastic measures. One reason is you must remove the evil from your midst. If you have somebody like that living in your home, it's wrecking it for everybody, right? If you have other children in the home, he's a bad influence on them. If you bring your grandkids into the home, he's a bad influence on them. Not to mention just the chaos he is creating in the house. And so a time comes when you have to protect your life, your property, your sanity, to have order. It may mean you have to get a restraining order against your child, change the locks, call the police if it gets to that extreme. And part of this is you hope that God will use this, and kind of like church discipline where Paul says we hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's in the far country. He'll be eating, or she'll be eating, with the swine, and God may use that to bring them back. So sometimes, and that's the prodigal son, God may use, don't we love that parable, right? God may use the time of hardship. You don't create the hardship unnecessarily. You don't start being mean to them just hoping they'll become a Christian. But if they refuse to live by any reasonable standard, you put them out and pray that God will do what thus far you've not been able to do. Okay, when should you give money or financial help to your grown kids? There are lots of questions on this. I think that paying for training or education can be a very good and wise thing if parents are able to do it, if you have a child who is responsible. Somebody at one of these seminars pointed out to me that in the Old Covenant, the inheritance was land. And of course, land was the means of production by which you could survive economically. Well, in our day, training is the difference between minimum wage and a job that will support a family. And training isn't cheap. And so if God has given you the means and your child is responsible, then I think that is a good inheritance to give them. And the way the system works is that many education opportunities are not available without parental funds. Now, there can be ROTC, there can be other things like that. All those should be explored. But the general idea of helping our children transition to adulthood, a big part of that is making them able to provide for a family. And if education is part of that, that can be a good thing to do. But again, they have to meet some reasonable expectation. A child off at school partying, making bad grades, flunking out, you're a fool to pay for that. But diligence, progress, that could be a great blessing. Likewise, the Bible talks about an inheritance. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Honor and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. Of course, there's also a warning that an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. I think that there's wisdom in knowing where our kids are in terms of even how we handle our wills. We had a case where a man, his mother died, and she had three kids, and so each kid got $50,000, and he smoked, snorted, and shot up his in less than a year. The $50,000 really didn't do him any good. So likewise, you'd say, well, you treat everybody equally? Not necessarily. Maybe you have one daughter and she's married to a brain surgeon who's making $900,000 a year, and you have another son who's a missionary barely scraping by in Madagascar. And so I think we have freedom in terms of the responsibility and the need of our kids to give more or less help. It's not that there's a dollar equality, but money is a very touchy subject. I think that's money matters are dangerous. And I would say if you are giving more to one than the other, communication with everybody involved is important. But you can bless. I've seen some families where they bless their kids, helping them with a down payment on a house, bringing the family together for special vacations and events where everybody can be together. That's all good. But be careful. As we've already said, sometimes giving money is just enabling the continuation of an existing problem of financial irresponsibility and laziness, overuse of debt. In those cases, conditions probably need to be established before you bail them out. We've already talked about that. Other than that, I think we need to be very careful about establishing conditions. If your child is living a reasonably responsible life and you want to give them money, I don't think it's a good idea to tell them how to spend it. Or to say, well, because I gave this to you, that means we get Christmas and Thanksgiving this year, and you'll go on vacation with us. And we laugh, but it happens. And there's strings attached. And I would advise a young couple, if there's strings attached to the money, return the money with its strings. Proverbs warns against borrowing and lending. It also warns against co-signing debt. I can't tell you from the Bible that you've done evil if you've co-signed, but I will say, A, if a person can't get credit on their own, there's probably mathematical reasons why they shouldn't have it. They're probably not making enough money to support the debt. And B, be prepared to lose everything you've co-signed for. Some families have wrecked their retirement or their own personal credit by co-signing for irresponsible kids or other family members. I think you can perfectly well say to your kid, the Bible says it would be foolish for me to do this, and I've got to do what the Bible says. And if your kid gets mad, shows where his heart is, doesn't it? So you've got to be careful. Sometimes even when you're trying to be nice, it can damage relationships. You know, lending money is another category. You think you're being nice to lend somebody some money, but it's actually interesting when it says the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Does anybody like, if he's a slave, his slave master? And I think I've noticed this, that when in family relationships, the person who borrowed the money is more resentful than the person who lent the money, because he doesn't like to be a slave. He doesn't like owing. And when he doesn't pay, he gets more resentful. My advice, don't go there. If you can give, give, if it's wise. Lending, very dangerous. Now, this is a big subject. As your children approach courtship and marriage, there's no area in which we have probably more dreams for our kids than when it comes to their marriage. You'll hear parents saying, from the time we knew you'd been conceived in your mother's womb, we were praying for your husband. And as they're growing up, you're talking to her about it, and you know, I know that they would say, like, when she's becoming a young woman, when she's 12 or 13, the father takes her out on a date and gives her a promise ring. And she'll promise to be pure and promise that if any young man is interested in her, that before she would ever talk to that young man, that he would first have to talk to the dad and get past the dad. And, you know, principles of courtship and family involvement. And, by the way, I want you to know, I think a lot of that stuff is really good. I think there's a lot about the dating scene and boyfriends and girlfriends. It's dangerous and leads to unbiblical practices. And so we have these ideals. You have this dream that you're both sets of parents are going to be involved in the courtship, and the in-laws are going to like each other. And you know, you're picturing the day, father, when you know you're going to walk your virgin daughter down the aisle wearing her white dress to the virgin son-in-law to be, who is completed his education, has a great job, perhaps in your company. You know, they're going to buy a house down the street from you. They're planning to have lots of kids, and you're going to help to raise them. And you've got all these dreams. All your friends are there. And, you know, I see some sad faces with the laughs because some of us here have already had those dreams shattered. Shattered by kids who live with somebody. Kids who marry tragically. And one thing I've learned in this area is that we have to give these dreams to God. We don't have the power to make these dreams come to pass. Nothing wrong with having that desire, but we don't have the power to make it come to pass. I really believe that our young people are wise to seek counsel of parents and other godly people in their choice of spouse. I have seen cases in which a godly father has taken a stand against a scoundrel of a young man and has driven him away with the consent of the daughter, who didn't completely understand at that time, but she accepted her father's wisdom and she was rescued from a world of harm. So I think those are good things. But if the daughter isn't willing to participate in that and listen, you can't make it happen. And you know, this gets to the question, well, what authority do parents have in their children's choice of a spouse? I don't know whose mother-in-law that is. This is being taped, so I'm not going to say anything else. But point one, and this is in response, because there's a teaching out there that says that under no condition may a child, even an adult child, get married without the full consent of the father or the parents, you know, on both sides. And there are seminars where they talk about this, and first of all, even if you're not going to agree with me, if you don't have your child's heart, they're going to marry whoever they want to marry anyway, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And you can say, but I have the authority. But if they're of age and they think they're in love and they don't respect you and they don't care what you think, you can stomp your feet and, you know, kick and scream, but that's not going to stop anything. Second of all, I do not believe that parents have the right to impose marriage or non-marriage on their children. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 7:39, where the woman whose husband had died marries whom she will. There's a passage in Numbers 36 where daughters in a certain tribe, and it said they were allowed to marry whom they wanted. It didn't say whom their father wanted them to marry or whatever. We were talking earlier just about the freedom of adult children, you know, that in their adulthood they're making their own choices and they're responsible for those choices. Again, give you some concrete scenarios. If you know, and I actually went to seminar where I heard the guy say, even if the parents are unbelieving, that you have to obey them when they say you can't marry. So if you know mom and dad are Muslim, and the daughter wants to become a Christian, she'll never be married as long as her parents are alive, because they'll never approve of that marriage. Now that one seems easy to us, but there have been several cases we've dealt with where you have mom and dad, Christian, professing Christians, daughter, professing Christian, potential son-in-law, professing Christian, but dad is actually, the one case we have where the dad is actually approved of the courtship, and they've done the courtship model, and they're moving, and they're this close to engagement, and then the dad learns that the young man is reformed in his theology. He believes in election, and not only does he believe in election, his daughter now believes in election, and the man is furious, and he forbids his daughter, who's in her mid-20s, to see this man, forbids the man to see the daughter. And I actually talked to a dad in these circumstances, and as we talked this through with the couple, they tried through multiple churches to have intervention, to appeal. I'm not saying if parents don't agree, just run off and get married. I think there's a lot needs to be done before then. But they tried over a long period of time, every peacemaking method they could. And finally, we scheduled a wedding. And the day before the wedding, the father called from out of state and asked me if I was going to do the wedding. I said, yes, I am. And he told me his views on the situation. I said, sir, has this young man been anything other than a gentleman? Has he treated you respectfully? Has he kept your daughter pure? Has he been respectful of her? Yes. Do you have any biblical grounds whatsoever to oppose this marriage? He says, the grounds are, I am the father, and it is my right to determine whether my daughter marries and whom she marries, and I'm asserting my right, and I answer to no one for how I use that right. And then when I told him I was going to, that did not persuade me to back out of performing the wedding. He called upon me all the curses of the Old Testament. This has happened several times. I had stories, when I wrote this book, we had people write up their stories, and the people who've been through this wrote the longest, saddest stories. I had one that was more than 10 pages long, and the bizarre behavior of these parents and wanting to control their daughter's life and what they wanted her to do, and it breaks your heart what's happened. That ultimately, this is a decision that the child is going to have to make. I would advise the child to try to make peace, to seek counsel of church leaders to make sure that they're really doing all that they can. I think kids in this situation can sometimes be immature and impetuous and impatient and not see the beams in their own eye. But ultimately, they're responsible. Now, talking to the parents, we must be careful not to sinfully provoke our children to anger by over-control, to scream at your 23-year-old daughter, but you put on that promise ring when you were 12, and you promised me when you were 12 you would never court anybody without my permission. That's really not going to be very persuasive at that point. To try to hold her to a contract she made when she was too young to understand what it would be like to be in your 20s, especially if your father is extremely controlling in a sinful way. Now, there's another side to this, and that is that sometimes we as parents are brokenhearted because we see our children doing what we know is perhaps unbiblical or even tragic. Well, what do you do? What do you do if your child is courting or going to marry somebody you don't approve of? Maybe it's a Christian, and you see that, you know, this guy looks like kind of a loser. He's not going anywhere in life. He wants to be a missionary or a preacher or something. He'll never make any money. You just see faults in his character that concern you. Well, at this point, if your daughter's in love with somebody, I don't think raw power is going to stop it. I think what you're hoping is that there's a relationship of trust where you can talk, but I think you're going to have to kind of be invited. And you can do things during that courtship that will affect your relationship with your daughter, your future son-in-law, and your grandchildren for the next 30 years if you're not careful. And there needs to be a lot of self-control. Scripture says we're supposed to even love our enemies, that we're to overcome evil with good. And if your child is involved with someone of whom you do not approve, you're still to love that person. And also to realize that person isn't what corrupted your child. Back to Mark 7, it's not what is outside that corrupts us, it's what comes out of our heart. If your child has been attracted to that person, then there's something in your child's heart that's attracted to that person, and that's a problem with your child's heart relationship with God. One of the saddest meetings I've ever attended was one time when there was a young couple, both from Christian families. They wanted to get married. The bride's side opposed the marriage, and they were from a group that attended seminars that taught you control who your kids marry. And they were probably immature. Even the groom's parents realized, they both needed to grow up some, but they were both professing believers. They determined to be married. The groom's parents determined that they were going to be supportive of the marriage, they were going to attend the marriage, and they were going to try to help the couple. The bride's parents were not only boycotting the wedding, their position was basically to shun the bride and groom, and then the new couple, indefinitely until they would repent. And they actually had a meeting. It was like one of these meetings you have with a drunk or something, where you try to get them to intervene. They had an intervention, and the family invited me to participate. But you had like five or six couples. They all walked in carrying not Bibles but little seminar booklets. I'm not kidding you. And they went around the room, and they all were admonishing the couple that were going to attend the wedding on behalf of the couple that weren't going to come, who didn't come to this intervention. And one by one, they went around the room. But the sad thing was, is like five or six couples, they each told their story when their child married against their will, how they did the right thing and they didn't go to the wedding and they still don't have a relationship with that child. But it was kind of like, how dare you not martyr yourself like we did? And they felt they were martyrs for righteousness and they were compelled to shun. And I sought to bring some, I opened my Bible, and not that I had every answer that would completely satisfy them, but I was the only person who opened the Bible that night. They were reading out of their seminar books. It was heartbreaking. I've been in several situations like that. Look, if your child is marrying and they're getting married and you don't like it, you don't have to throw the dream wedding with the princess carriage or whatever else you want to do. You can make it basic, but I would encourage you to be there if at all you can find it in your conscience. And also to distinguish, am I mad and that's why I'm not coming? Am I not coming because my dream has been shattered? Or am I not coming because I really have some biblical principle? And I said, what if they're marrying an unbeliever? Well, I might go through the process and see if it's two unbelievers marrying each other, which is probably more likely, and to work that through if you can through the church. But I think it's really important to be in relationship, to love, to pursue peace. You can love people who have hurt you. You can love people who have wronged you. You would do that another example, what if your child is living with somebody? That really hurts a lot. That's not what you raised her for. That's not what you raised him for. Do you shun your child? No. Again, first of all, probably an unbeliever, almost certainly an unbeliever, should be disciplined by the church, therefore they wouldn't be if they claimed to be. They'd be in that status. Well, we love unbelievers. The problem is not that other person. The problem is not even what they're doing. The problem is a heart of rebellion against God. And we can love them. This is something with which I, with sadness, tell you I've had to deal recently. And what we've figured out is we try to by the way, general principle, they know what you think already. Okay? If you never said a word, right? If you don't really approve of the person your child is marrying, they know. You don't need to tell them again. They know. You told them. And if they're living in a lifestyle that you spent 18 years drumming into them was sinful, they know. You can surprise them with love and kindness. Not to do something sinful yourself, and I'll get to that in a minute, but you can be nice to that person. That person is a person made in the image of God who is lost. And you can show them grace and kindness and love. It's still your child. If you had next door neighbors living with each other, you wouldn't shun them. You'd try to be nice to them and hope someday you could tell them about Christ. There's nothing in the Bible against loving people who are sinners. That's what Christ did, isn't it? He was accused of that and criticized for it. Now, if they want to come stay with you, you in that room, you're not married. Not in my house. You can do what you want to do elsewhere. We actually had a situation where my son and his girlfriend stayed in a hotel because I wouldn't acquiesce to them living as they wanted to, but I'm also so thankful that they wanted to be with us. They stayed in town and paid for the hotel so they could spend time with us, and when we were with them, we were really nice. Mm-hmm. And we didn't tell them all, they know what we think. Yeah. We showed kindness, we include her in whatever we're doing, but without compromising our standard. Mm-hmm. And this is something, if you asked me about this 12, 13 years ago, I said, no way! And yet, as I thought about it, I realized the reason I would want to shun is just my own deeply hurt feelings and disappointment and shattered dreams and bitterness, and that there's nothing in the Bible telling me I can't be really nice to people who have hurt me and people who are my enemies, so long as I'm not enabling it. I'm not going to pay their rent. I'm not going to invite them to share a room in my house, but I can show grace and show love to them. Now, you can stretch this further. What if your child is in a homosexual relationship? To me, it's a similar deal to living together, that not in my house, but this is it's a person. It's like any other unbeliever who's a slave to sin. There's no biblical justification for hating that other person or hating your child. They know what you think. They'd actually be probably surprised if you were nice. Maybe they've been warned. My parents are going to scream and yell and throw things. You could be kind. It's really tough. A couple of the things before we finish, and we've got also covered in the book, talk some about how to be an in-law, Genesis 2:24, acknowledging, you know, that your child has left once they are married, and respecting the integrity of this new marriage. This is something you need to be very careful. Again, real story. Couple visit their adult son and daughter-in-law, and they're sharing a meal together, and all of a sudden the daughter-in-law looks at his parents and starts yelling at them, "We are so sick and tired of you running our lives and telling us everything to do, and if you don't change soon, we'll never see you again." And, you know, mom and dad, you know, they, you know, when they're done, they get up, they go back that night where they're staying, and they look at it, they just weep. They don't even know what they did. And what I've observed about young adults, single and married, is if you say, you know, "Have you ever thought about having fewer credit cards?" They take that as being you on your parental soapbox, condemning them for being in debt and telling them how to run their lives. The advice you whisper is screamed through a bullhorn in their ear as a command, the way they take it. You have to be really, really careful. You can only have as much of a relationship with them as they allow you, and your daughter-in-law or son-in-law may see you as a big-time threat in terms of influence. You have to be very, very careful to be asked, to be invited, and even then, be careful. Now, if your child, you may have a great relationship with your son and daughter-in-law, and you may be able to talk about things very freely, but be careful. There have been a lot of landmines on which parents have stepped. We have a section in the book on applying some of the peacemaker techniques in terms of finding out, what have I done to offend? Get the beam out of your eye. You may not even know what you've done. Help me understand where I've hurt you. Please forgive me for not being more sensitive. There have been cases where the spouse tries to shut you out, and maybe you haven't sinned. And sometimes you may not like your daughter-in-law, your son-in-law, and they may think they may be wrong with completely unreasonably wanting nothing to do with you. Even then, you need to pursue love towards an enemy, not to try to influence your child against their spouse, but to try to win someone over with love, with humility, with kindness, pursuing peace. Even if your child is in a really bad marriage, when they're in that meeting, and I've seen parents, even recently, there was a case, I've been counseling in a case in which a couple were having big problems, and they are big problems the young couple are having, but the husband has been sharing everything by email with his mother, and the wife has been acting suspiciously, and the mother's saying, she's surely committing adultery, you should divorce her. Guess who found these emails? The wife did. She is pretty mad. Although, ironically, now she's mad at the mother-in-law and gets along better with her husband. But that's, and I can't, I'm not saying that's a technique. But our job, I mean, God may blow the thing apart and allow it to blow apart, I should say. God may allow the wacky, awful daughter-in-law, son-in-law to go their own way, and in your mind you may think that could be the best thing for your child, but you should, what God has joined, let no man separate. Our job is to try to keep them together and to show love and to show grace, to offer help. If they're going through a divorce, we have to have a biblical view of it, and we may need to encourage our child where we have opportunity to do what is right. Sometimes our child may be the guilty party, and we may, again, you can't stop it. You're still going to have a relationship with your child even if he or she is the guilty party, but there's a place also to stand up for what is right without trying to control. And one other comment, if your child is still single, they don't like to be told they need to get married, if you haven't figured that one out. They're not really enthused about their parents pushing them or setting them up, and a bad marriage is much worse than no marriage at all. So be careful there. Maybe they're not ready yet. Maybe it's not God's plan for them. We have some also about grandchildren. There's so many great things. I'll say for myself, I had a wonderful relationship with my mom's father. He took me hunting and fishing, and I spent really more quality time with him than I did my own dad. And just so much showed by the kind of husband he was, the kind of man I wanted to be, and the way he treated my grandmother. And grandchildren, the scripture says they're a glory of old men, but there are talks about blessings to children's children. Make these things known to your sons, to your grandsons. Grandparenting can be a great opportunity. I mean, people joke that it's kind of all the fun of kids without the responsibility, but it is, and it can be such a blessing. It can be a blessing to be another source of wisdom, to reinforce the parents, to be an example. There are many cases I know where you have godly grandparents and they get to spend time with their grandkids. Sometimes the parents will let you take them to church and to read Bible stories to them and be that influence in their life. Sometimes the parents are more indifferent to the things of God than opposed. And there's just so many good things. Helping the parents. Sometimes the young couple that didn't want any advice when they were first married and they start having kids, all of a sudden they're interested in talking with you again and want to know how to deal with all this. So there's much that can be a blessing, but there are also dangers with grandparenting as well. You cannot undermine the authority of the parents. That's one big problem I see. The grandparents, oh, well, I'm the grandparent, I can spoil him or her. There have been multiple cases where grandparents have gone to such a degree that the kids, the parents of the grandkids are saying, we are not going to let you have time alone with our kids if you keep acting that way. If your kids say they don't want you taking your grandchildren to church, or they don't want you reading hours of Bible stories to your grandkids, you have to respect, as long as those kids are small, especially, that authority structure, and the consequence will be you're going to lose access if you don't. If you want to buy your grandkids something, and you better check it with their parents, there has to be a respect for that relationship and a sensitivity. And if those rules are not respected, relationships are going to be badly affected, and you're going to see less of your grandkids. And if, back to the problem with the in-law, the daughter-in-law, the son-in-law, if access is restricted, get the beam out of your own eye, back to peacemaking. Where have I sinned? Where have I done wrong? What can I do? You can't lie and apologize for things you didn't do, but you probably did do something. And to pursue peace, to appeal lovingly, Something else that comes up is more and more commonly now the grandparents are taking over the parenting role. And we've talked about wayward kids. Well, wayward kids still are reproducing. And we've had a couple cases in our church, and I saw a statistic that 14 million children estimated are living with their grandparents as of 2000. Maybe it's, you know, some cases, I guess the parents could die in a car crash or something, but most commonly it's the marriage is broken up. Sometimes it's the wife has moved home and she's having to work and her parents are helping raise the kids. There are even cases where neither parent wants to deal with those kids and the grandparents take over. One piece of advice would be, if you are given parental responsibility, you need parental authority. Kids, especially as they get older, learn to manipulate. I mean, this is just like in cases of divorce, when you've got two parents and it's kind of a bidding war in terms of who can give you the best deal, and kids and adolescents figure that out, it's really hard to have any discipline over those kids. If they want you to parent your grandkids, my advice is make it legal or don't do it. Because what's going to happen is your daughter-in-law, who wanted to spend her 20s partying and hanging out and doing whatever she wanted to do, living an entirely selfish life while she completely neglected her kids, one day she'll say, "Oh, they look kind of cool. I'd like them back." And she takes them back. And you don't have a way to stop it. It's not good for the kids. It's not just in light of the abdication of the parents of their role. So if you want me to do your job, I need guardianship. And, you know, I'll love them. It needs to be worked out. Verbal arrangements have not proven to be successful. And part of that is, if they want you, you'd have to be able to discipline them. And you're not the grandparents anymore. You are the parents. But the problem is, then the kids want to become the grandparents and be the ones who spoil them and then intervene and mess things up. If they want you to do their job, they got to give up their authority. So lots of danger spots, favoritism, messing up with the rights of the parents. And then last section of all is, what about the other way around? You know, here's how life works. Just the time your kids are getting out of the house, finally, now your parents are elderly and they need you, right? And the Bible talks about that as well. And actually, it's very interesting, because Jesus actually brings this up specifically, that when the Jews and their pride, you know, were saying they were giving things to the Lord, it says, "Whoever says to his father or mother, anything of mine that might have been helped has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now, Jesus is saying that an application of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother is, when they are old, you make sure their needs are met. And it's not the government's job, it's not the church's job, it's your job to make sure those needs are met. And sometimes the needs are material, oftentimes the needs are relational, to be there for them, maybe to bring them into your home. And so, you know, even after we're gone, we're no longer under our parents' authority. I would even say that if your parents come to live in your home, make sure it's necessary. B, if they're in your home, now you're the head of your home. You honor and respect them, but they have to follow your rules. But I think something that's going to make us stand out as believers, and as the generation ages and the world sees them as being very expensive in the way, is how we treat our parents, our aging parents, of course soon to be us, and woe unto us if some things don't change. And another thing, just for parents, I mean for the older parents, I think one thing we need to help older parents with, this thing I think is the church we even need to help them, is, and maybe even for us, okay, we're, a lot of us here are kind of the generation where we're a generation away from being the elderly parents. We need to be prepared to accept the limitations of being old. That one day you may have your driver's license taken away, one day you may be dependent upon others, one day you may not be able to think straight and you have to trust other people. And I think that's one thing pastorally we have to do in helping people as they age, is they don't fully understand that they're yearning for full independence, and to act like they were still 60 when they're 80 is causing a big burden on others. Of course, back to where we are in the taking care of them, we can't make them be wise. If they want to burn their house down, we may not be able to stop that. But I think it's one thing I want to do, I think it's a thing even to bring up now and then in the congregation, is just we need to be prepared as we get old to accept the limitations and to cooperate and to trust. Anyway, to summarize, to conclude, I'm not going to summarize everything, but to conclude, A, Elmer was right. You do never stop being a parent, right? That it continues. But also, second thing I would say to conclude is I'm thankful that the Word of God has a lot to say that applies. That all these, I've kind of surveyed in a couple of hours all these different situations and scenarios, but there's not one situation I've been able to come up with where the Bible doesn't speak to it and give us wisdom. And I'm very thankful to God. It gives me assurance again in the sufficiency of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be wise and godly. Help us to train our children who are still in the home. Help us to love our children who are outside of the home. Give us wisdom when facing complicated and difficult situations. Lord, we yearn for the salvation of our kids. Lord, bring them to faith, those who have not yet believed. Thank you for these who have been here. Pray that you would equip us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.